This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time we left off with the death, really the murder of the Syrian king Ben-Hadad II. And he was murdered by the hands of Hazael, his military officer. And we're going to see, as we read on in 2 Kings, Hazael is going to come against the northern kingdom of Israel. And all this is the fulfillment of Elijah said back in 1 Kings 19:15, where we read, "Then the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." Elisha has now anointed Hazael king over Syria. And so, this evening, as we pick up in our study, we're going to be focusing not on the northern kingdom of Israel, but on the southern kingdom of Judah and their kings, and kind of jump around a little bit as we move on in the next few chapters. But let's pick up in verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 8, where we left off last time. We're told, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah." All right, now this gets really confusing, guys, okay? So hang with me. Joram, also called Jehoram, the son of Ahab, ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. And, you know, please understand, Joram is just like a contraction of Jehoram. They're used interchangeably, and we'll see that over the next few chapters. And Jehoram, or Joram, reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah, he co-reigned with his father Jehoshaphat for 4 years. Now his father has died, and he's king in Judah, and he's going to be king for 8 years. But keep in mind, Jehoram had a godly father. Should have influenced his life in a positive way. Did it? Well, let's read out and see how it affected his life. Was Jehoram a godly man? Look at verse 17. "He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, please understand, this is not a compliment that the Lord was giving him, saying that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That was a rebuke. The kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were all wicked kings, and Jehoram was wicked. Well, you think, well, okay, how could that be when he had a godly father? Well, the reality is everyone has choices to make, and some make some bad ones. Secondly, he married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, and he was influenced by her wicked ways. But you can't blame anyone else but Jehoram himself, because he had choices to make. And he decided to do evil. He was not a godly man at all. And that was the tragedy. Now, some may think, well, he couldn't have been that bad, could he? Well, yeah. If God says he was bad, he was bad. We should just believe it. I don't think we want to, but it's the truth. And when you look at the things that he did, God was right. He was evil. Turn to 2 Chronicles for a second. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 3, where we're told this. "Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram." This is Jehoshaphat doing this, because he was the firstborn. "Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel." And jump down to verse 11. "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray." So he kills his brothers to keep control of the kingdom, and he leads the nation into idolatry. He was bad. He wasn't good, just as God said. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Look at verse 19 back in 2 Kings chapter 8. "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Now, was Jehoram's actions worthy of God's judgment? Absolutely. But God kind of extends a little bit of grace, a little bit to Jehoram, but mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah, for the sake of David, because of the promise that he made to David. You know, this lamp that is spoken of here is more than just a symbol of life. I think it speaks of the covenant that God made with David. You know, in 2 Chronicles, again, 21:7, it said, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." And here's the thing, God is faithful. And that's something that we need to understand. You know, if we understand that God is faithful, we don't have to second guess Him and wonder, is He really going to do it? Of course He will. What God promises, He will fulfill. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 8. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Back in Solomon's day, there was no king in Edom, but now there is. And this king and his people are coming against, rebelling against the southern kingdom of Judah, Joram, specifically. Now, that tells me his reign must have been weak, and that the Edomites saw a chance for them to gain some control of their lives. And they revolted. And Jehoram lost the battle. They failed to put down this revolt by the Edomites. And Jehoram dies. And he rests with his fathers. He's buried in the city of David, but he is not buried in the honored tombs of the kings because he was a wicked king. And, you know, keep in mind that Jehoram was warned of his wicked ways not to continue down them. In fact, Elijah the prophet sent him a letter warning him of what was going to happen if he continued down this path. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. How could Elisha, with a J, send him a letter when he was already taken up into heaven at this time? That's freaky, huh? Should it be Elisha? No. Wasn't Elijah a prophet of God? Couldn't he have written him a letter in advance? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there are many examples of this. The best one that sticks out in my mind is found in the book of Isaiah, where hundreds of years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, is born, God called him by name. Now, I'm sure when his parents named him Cyrus, they thought, hey, this is our name, we picked it. No, God already told them what the name was going to be. And he not only spoke of his name, he also explained how they were going to destroy the Babylonians and enter this fortified city, the city of Babylon, through its gates. So I think it's very easy to understand. Yeah, Elijah wrote the letter long before Jehoram was king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now he is given a letter. Interesting. And you can't deny what God is doing. You know, you could read of this in 2 Chronicles. Turn there for a second. 2 Chronicles 21. Just so you can see this. It's not something that I'm making up here. In 2 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, imagine getting a letter from Elijah. He thought our mail was slow. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Not a good thing. It was a warning. Could he have changed his ways? Could he repent it? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. And so in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 21, it says, after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. I mean, what a sad story when you think about it. You know, the warning was there. He didn't heed the warning. It didn't have to end that way. And tragically, now his life is over. God does not get any pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that none should perish, but it's a choice we have to turn to Him or reject Him. And there's consequences either way. Obviously, one is good and the other isn't. So Jehoram now in the southern kingdom of Judah is dead. His son Ahaziah is now on the throne. And Ahaziah is the grandson of both Jehoshaphat and Ahab, the kings of the southern and northern kingdom. And so his uncle Jehoram is now the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Joram. Are you with me on this? Just think, we're in the north with Jehoram now. The one in the south has died. His son's reigning. Look at verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 8. In the 20th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So, the reign of Ahaziah only lasts 1 year. Not a long reign. But in that 1 year's time, he's doing pretty much evil. He's following in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. And that phrase, son-in-law, it doesn't mean that he was the son-in-law to Ahab, but that he was related to Ahab. He was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So he's related to Ahab, and I think that's some of the problem. You know, there was that evil influence. Well, look at verse 28. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now, as we've read, during this battle against the Syrians, Ahaziah joined forces with his uncle Joram, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's there to help him out. And Joram's wounded in battle, and he heads over to Jezreel to recover. And Ahaziah goes down to visit his sick uncle, make sure everything's okay, see how he's recovering. As we move into chapter 9 of 2 Kings, we are going to fill in some of the details of what took place as Joram was in Jezreel, recovering from his wounds he received in battle. And then we'll pick up where chapter 8 left off, with Joram recovering from his wounds he received at the hands of the Syrians, Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, visiting him, and again, very tragic set of events that are going to take place. Look at 2 Kings 9, starting in verse 1. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." Run for your life! Now, Elisha's life is coming to an end now. And to anoint someone king while there was still someone on the throne was pretty dangerous. And maybe that was the reason that Elisha sent out this young student to anoint Jehu king over Israel. We don't know. I tend to lean that Elisha was afraid of that. I think he was just trying to build up the faith of some of these students to carry on the work after he was gone. Again, we don't know for sure, but this we know. This student was going to bring news, prophetic news of what was going to take place. That now Jehu is going to take over the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. And you know what? Elijah prophesied that back in 1 Kings 19:16. These prophetic words are coming to pass just as God said. Now, when we read that Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, again, I mean, some of these names are similar. This is not the son of the previous king in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is another Jehoshaphat. And keep in mind that Jehoram, or Joram, is still the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Where is he at? Remember, he's in Jezreel. He's recovering from his wounds in his battle against the Syrians. This is all taking place while he's recovering. Jehu is going to be anointed as king. Look at verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that he may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. I like that. Now, keep in mind, Jehu was the commander of the army in Israel. He was under the authority of their king, Jehoram. And this young prophet takes Jehu aside, away from the other military leaders, and he anoints him king over the northern kingdom. He also tells him that Ahab's going to be destroyed, just as Jeroboam and Baasha, just as their families were destroyed. Why was it going to happen? Well, because of their sin, because of the idolatry that was in the land. And this took place, just as we saw, and it's going to happen here with this king's house. His house is going to go back, I guess you could say, to the dust of the earth, because he refused to turn to God. And Jezebel, she's going to be killed, but she's not going to be buried, interestingly enough. Again, 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah spoke of this coming to pass. And here it is. And, you know, this prophet, he tells Jehu these words, pours oil on his head, and he runs for his life. Why? Well, because if you were found to lead an insurrection against the king, you could be put to death. And really, this prophet didn't know how Jehu was going to take this. Was he going to try to put this prophet to death for saying that, for leading this insurrection, or was he going to stick with it? You know, he could be loyal to Joram, but he was not. He's going to heed the words of this prophet, as we're going to see. Now, here's the thing. Jehu's going to be the king in the northern kingdom, right? Was he a good king? No. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. But God was going to use him as a tool, as an instrument of judgment against the house of Ahab. How could God do that? Well, God could do whatever he wants. God can use whomever he wants. And the reality is, Jehu could have served the Lord. He could have, but he didn't. And he lost out in the end. Granted, Jehu was probably better than most of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, but he still wasn't a good king. He still didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, look at verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "Oh, lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, as Jehu comes back and these other commanders are there, and understand, these guys thought these prophets were crazy. You know, they kind of dressed kind of funky. They, you know, they said crazy things, and they just thought they were just babblers. And the commanders are like, "Hey, you know, what did this madman say to you?" "Oh, nothing. You know, these guys are all off the rocker, man. They're out of their minds." Why did they say, "You liar"? I think it's the oil dripping off the guy's head. You know, he's got this oil that was poured over his head. Hey, something went on. Come on, tell us what's going on. Tell us the truth. We're not fooled by what you just said. And he says, "Hey, look, I've been anointed king." And his men back him up. They support him. I mean, that's a pretty tricky announcement to make, because if his men sided with the king, he could be put to death. But they sided with him, they blew the trumpets, they shouted, "Jehu is king." But isn't Jehoram still king? Yeah, he's sick though. He's recovering from his injuries, which he received at the hands of the Syrians. And Ahaziah is visiting him. This is going to all play into Jehu's hands here. Look at verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." Now, again, Jehu is the military commander. He knew how to plan a battle out. And as this plot grew, Jehu tells his men, "Hey, look, man, close the gates of the city. Don't let anyone out, man. Because if they get out and they tell Joram, hey, guess what? Jehu's king. Then the army's going to come after us. We're going to be in trouble. Don't let them know what's going on. Keep it a secret." let us have the advantage in this situation. And again, Joram has no idea what's going on. He doesn't know that there's this revolt going on against him. Well, verse 16 says, "So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace?'" So, again, the king's recovering in Jezreel, and this is in the valley of Megiddo, this area. The king of Samaria had a palace there. It had watchtowers around it so you can see if there's any problems. I mean, you know, you're looking down below. If you see, you know, a bunch of horses coming, you're going to see a bunch of dust. If you see an army coming, you're going to see a bunch of dust going up into the air. You know you're in trouble. So they see a rider coming, okay, a messenger. And they want to know, hey, go send someone out. Find out, is it peace? Well, what does he mean? What is Joram looking for? Well, how's it going with the Syrians? Are we winning? Are we victorious? Are we losing? What's going on in this battle against the Syrians? I think that was his mindset. He didn't realize what Jehu was doing, not at all. And he didn't even know Jehu was coming at this point. They just know a rider's coming. And if the rider came to say, hey, we're losing in this battle, you didn't want to stick around for the enemy to come after you. You wanted to get a heads up. So that's what's going on here. Look at verse 18. "So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger went to them, but is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.'" I would have loved to see that. You know, here's the picture. This first horseman goes out, and he didn't return. And Jehu, when he meets him, he says, "You know, what do you have you to do with peace? Follow me, man." You know, in other words, he's saying, this isn't a time of peace, man. It's a time of conflict, that the throne of Jehoram, his dynasty, is coming to an end. And hearing that, this man follows Jehu. It tells me that he had the support of the troops, which obviously is important. So Joram sends out a second man. This one doesn't return. He joins again with Jehu. And as the watchman looks at this chariot that's coming, he can tell by the way this guy is driving his chariot that it's Jehu. He's driving furiously. I don't know what that, you know, if he's all over the road or what. You know, honking his horn at others going by. I don't know. Something's going on here. You know, I know my wife would have loved to get me a license plate that read Jehu, because years ago I did drive furiously in my car. I've changed though, haven't I? I'm much better now. Yeah, maybe not. Maybe not. So, both these guys aren't returning, right? There's no report coming. Jehu, the military commander, is driving furiously into Jezreel. What's Joram going to do? He doesn't know what's going on. Well, look at verse 21. "Then Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now that's interesting. Why did they go out to Jehu? Well, because he's the military commander. There wasn't any worry. It's not like, oh my gosh, this could be an enemy, this could be a traitor. This is one of their own men. He's not worried, but they want to go out and find out what's going on. What's happening? Are we losing this battle? Now, here's the amazing thing. And it's not amazing. It's a God-ordained meeting. Where did they meet? It says they met on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Wow. Of all the property, of all the land, in all the area, they meet in Naboth's vineyard. Wow. Let me ask you this. Was it Naboth's vineyard? Was it his property? Didn't Ahab steal it? Yeah. Oh yeah, but God didn't recognize Ahab as having the property, did he? He recognized Naboth because Ahab stole the property. His wife Jezebel had Naboth and his children, his sons, killed to obtain that property. And God did not recognize that because God had given the property to Naboth. It was his inheritance. Interesting. Look at verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah! Yeah, oh no, we're in trouble." And now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So as Jehoram and Ahaziah approach Jehu, Joram asks them, "Is it peace, Jehu? What's going on? Are we doing okay in this battle?" Jehu was not interested in that at all. And he basically says, look, there could be no peace when all these abominations are filling the land. When all this idolatry is going on, how could there be peace? All this wickedness, this immorality, and you're looking for peace? And God says there's no peace for the wicked, and that's true, and Joram is finding that out. You know, what's interesting, as you look at our nation, where some 80 to 90% of the people say that they're Christians, I hate to tell you, we are living in a post-Christian era. And if you want to see what's going to happen to America, go study what's happening in Europe right now and you'll find out. Because they are farther along than we are. We're living in a war zone, guys. And there is no peace because the land is filled with all kinds of abominations before the Lord. You know, it's tragic. Just the other night I was flipping through the channels and, I don't know, one of the adult cartoons, I guess they are, I was flipping through. I don't even know what it was. It was some kind of, I don't even know what it was. But the material on there, I was shocked. I was like, how could this even be on television? And I guess someone told me that, you know, they can do that because they're cartoons. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, really? How sad. And we just get used to it. And I have to admit, there are things, you know, that I watch on TV sometimes I laugh at and I think, you know what, that's not really a good thing to be laughing at. But what they do is they get us used to this stuff. We get accustomed to it. You know, I just remember that movie, what was it, Time Changer, where that guy, you know, he's like from the 1800s and he comes back into the 20th century and he is shocked at the things that are going on. He goes into a movie and they take the Lord's name in vain and he is blown away. He's outraged. Well, they do more than that in the movie theater, don't they? Than just taking the Lord's name in vain. But we get used to it. But I think, you know, as you look back, it's little by little. It's kind of like the frog in the pot. If you put him in boiling water, he's going to try and jump out right away. But if you just turn him up slowly, he'll be thinking he's, you know, in a hot tub. Swimming around until it's too late. And guys, I think it's too late. I really do. I think we as Christians need to repent and fall on our knees and say, Lord, heal this land. And maybe by the grace of God, we'll see things change. Because it's bad out there. You know, I had someone tell me that they're a liberal Christian. I'm not even sure what that means. I have to email them. I have to figure out, what do you mean by that? They're upset with me because of my views of the president and some of the things that are going on in this country. They're upset with me. Well, hey, you know, I'm not for the Democrats, I'm not for the Republicans, I'm not for the Tea Party, I'm for Jesus Christ, guys. Because that's the only one that's going to solve the problems. But, you know, again, I'm not sure what a liberal Christian is. Is that like a liberal Muslim? You know, you just, I don't know. I don't get it. Because I'll tell you what, if you're standing up for the things of God, the world's going to hate you. That's just the reality. You know, you're standing up for unborn children that are being murdered in the womb. You're standing up for them. And what, we get arrested for that? Really? I guess I don't understand. And you know, if it grieves my heart, imagine how it grieves God's heart. And He is far more patient than me. He is very much more long-suffering than me. Because, man, I'd be toasting everyone. And not with a glass. Zap, zap. You know what I mean? It's horrible. But you know what? God saved me. And He can save them. And that's what we pray for. that this nation can be turned around again one day. Well, Joram hears these words from Jehu. He knows he's in trouble. He gets in his chariot. He's fleeing. Jehu launches an arrow, and it kills him. But before he flees, he tells Ahaziah that there's treachery going on. Yeah, flee for your life. Now, was Jehu a good shot? I think he was. I mean, he nailed Joram right in the heart. But I think God guided that. I definitely do. In fact, Trapp wrote this. He said, Jehu was an excellent marksman, but it was God that guided his hand, strengthened his arm, and ordered his arrow. I think so. Now, here's the thing. We talked about this a little bit when Ahab died. Joram is a descendant of Ahab, and maybe this is the fulfillment of the prophecy given by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember, it spoke of the blood of Ahab being shed in the vineyard of Ahab, and yet Ahab died in Samaria and not in Jezreel. Maybe this is what we're seeing here, that fulfillment. And you know, you can look at that in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 through 24, but I think that's what's being said there, that this is a fulfillment of what God had said back in 1 Kings 21, that the blood of Joram was spilled in the vineyard of Naboth. Well, look at verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now, Jehu goes after the king of Judah, Ahaziah. And again, this guy's fleeing for his life. He's shot. He dies in this chariot in Megiddo. So both the kings, kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, have both been killed by Jehu. Look at verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. So Jehu is heading to Jezreel, and Jezebel gets word of what happened to Joram and Ahaziah, that they've been murdered. And as he approaches the city, she fixes herself up, puts on all kinds of makeup, best jewelry, you know, hair is all done up. I mean, history tells us she was a very, very beautiful woman, but, you know, keep in mind, she wasn't a spring chicken at this point. She was pretty old, but she still must have been pretty beautiful, and that outward beauty she still used to seduce her enemies. She was able to get what she wanted, and I think she thought she could do the same with Jehu. Put on her best and see what happened. But, you know what? As the saying goes, beauty is only skin deep. When you look at the life of Jezebel, what a wicked woman. As beautiful as she was outwardly, inwardly she was very ugly. She murdered to get what she wanted. She served Baal instead of the Lord. She killed the prophets of God but fed the prophets of Baal. And in her mind, she didn't see that she was doing anything wrong. She felt she deserved to get what she wanted, but that's going to change. Her beauty is not going to be able to save her any longer. Well, look at verse 31. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Besides using her beauty to seduce Jehu, I think she's trying to scare him. Now, it's not that she called him by the wrong name, Zimri, instead of Jehu. What she was doing was trying to remind Jehu of what happened to Zimri, who revolted against Baasha, killed him. And then 7 days later, Omri led a revolt against him. Omri surrounded his house, and thus Zimri burned himself to death. And so the rebellion of Zimri lasted 7 days, and Jezebel is saying to Jehu, hey, you know what? Remember what happened before. Your rebellion is going to be just as short if you continue to do this. She's a pretty gutsy lady, wasn't she? You know, Jehu's killed the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Joram, the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaziah. And then she says this. You know, she's basically saying to Jehu, the dynasty of Omri will defeat you just like it defeated Zimri. Could she have humbled herself there? Well, she could have. But that wasn't Jezebel at all. She got what she wanted, but it's going to cost her life. She's going to die at the hands of Jehu because of her rebellion. Look at verse 32. And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Now, Jehu listens to all that Jezebel has to say. Then he calls to the men that are up there, and basically says, whose side are you on? If you're on my side, throw her down. What do? They throw her down, right? And the body comes crashing on the ground, horses trample her, she dies. It says, Meyer wrote, he said, there cannot be true peace so long as we permit the infidelities and charms of some Jezebel of the soul life to attract and affect us. Whatever its charms, it must be flung out the window before we can be at peace. And don't let those Jezebel things in your life stay there. Get rid of them. And what I guess I just don't get this, but here comes this Jezebel flying down, crashes on the ground, she's trampled down, blood's everywhere. What does Jehu do? Let's go grab a burger. Really? He goes and gets something to eat? Really? I mean, I guess that's a cold-blooded killer, I guess. I mean, I don't get that, but that's what he did. And then he remembers that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and that she should be buried. And, you know, when they come back to look for her body, they find her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. The dogs ate the rest. And you know what? That's what the prophet Elijah had said back in 1 Kings 21, verses 23 through 24. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And that's what happened to Jezebel. Now, as we move into 2 Kings chapter 10, we're going to look at the judgment coming upon the house of Ahab through Jehu. I'm going to try and get through this chapter because it kind of, as we finish up chapter 10, then we start another story, you might say. And I just want to keep it flowing. So look at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. So Jehu has killed Joram and is now the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, but there's still a problem. A threat, you might say. These 70 sons of Ahab, they could fight for the throne. They were blood relatives, and it could be theirs, at least one of these 70 sons. And these are not necessarily 70 literal sons. They could be, but they're probably descendants of King Ahab, his, you know, grandsons who were living in Samaria. And Jehu is on this mission to destroy the house of Ahab. And he sends these letters to these men who are caring for these kids. And he basically makes a challenge. He says, okay, take one of the sons. The best one, man. Put him on the throne and let's do battle. That was the challenge. Look at verse 4. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders, also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, we will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So these guardians or these officials watching over these sons of Ahab are terrified. They know what Jehu has done already. How were they going to stand up to him? There's no way. And, you know, I guess as the saying goes, you know, better red than dead. They chose, hey, look, forget this. We're on your side, man. We know a winner, and we're joining you. And that's exactly what they did. And they're basically asking Jehu, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? You are the king. Look at verse 6. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him in Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," and said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now again, please understand, this was not an uncommon practice in those days. When a new king came to the throne, he would kill the descendants of the previous king, putting an end to any overthrow attempts. You know, placing the heads in plain view for everyone to see was kind of a public warning against rebellion. Hey, you want to rebel against me? Be like the sons of the previous king. It was a good warning. And these guardians, once they received Jehu's second letter, they killed the people that they were supposed to be caring for. They placed their heads in two baskets and brought them to Jehu, showing their allegiance to him, and placed them in two piles. You know, as the saying goes, two piles of heads are better than one, right? You know? Sorry. Trying to add a little humor to kind of a bad story there. But you know what? Look at how people today show their allegiance to all kinds of things, like a sport team wearing their colors and stuff. Now, we don't cut off the heads of our opponents, thank God, or I'd be in trouble, right? But, you know, we still put our allegiance to them. And who should we have our allegiance to? To the Lord. You know, He is really the King. I think many times today, we as Christians put others on the throne. We think that they're going to be our Savior. This job, this marriage, this relationship, this president, this mayor, you know, this whatever. And we look to them to be our Savior. Now, they may be helpful, or they may not be. But there's only one Savior. And He's not going to get off the throne for anyone, guys. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to remember that. Where is our allegiance? And are we willing to symbolically cut off the heads of all these others who are trying to usurp that position in our lives? Get rid of them. And put our allegiance, our faith, our hope in Him. Because, I mean, there's nothing else there. Nothing else there. Look at verse 9. "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.'" Jehu is kind of justifying his actions. You know, he's basically saying, you know what, if I'm guilty for killing the kings of Israel, I just killed two people, right? You killed 70. So, you know, you can't blame me for what I did. And then he wants them to understand, hey, you know what? Understand that this is the will of God, the destruction of the house of Ahab. And God was using Jehu as an instrument of judgment on the house of Ahab. And I think he was following in what God wanted. Did he go overboard? Some think he may have. I think that as we read on, we may see that I think he went a little farther than what God wanted. But Jehu's unsure. He's a little nervous. Hey, you know what? Hey, I may have killed these, but you killed all those. Why was Jehu so unsure about what was going on, even though God had told him? Because he wasn't walking with the Lord. And there's no certainty. Your life is very unstable when you're not walking with the Lord. Even when he was doing what God wanted him to do, he was still unsure of himself. And that's tragic. Because Jehu could have been walking with the Lord, had a close relationship with him. But again, as we're going to see, some of the things he did was very good, but he didn't go far enough. Look at verse 11. "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances, his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way at Beth Ekad of the shepherds. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the way of Beth Ekad, 42 men, and he left none of them." Wow. So Jehu and his men are departing, and as they're heading to Samaria, they run into relatives of Ahaziah. They didn't hear that Jehu had killed, you know, not only Ahaziah, but Joram. And Yeah, okay. Ahaziah, king of Judah, was the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. That's true. He was a descendant of Ahab. Was this a fulfillment of the judgment that was to come upon the house of Ahab, that all of his descendants should be killed? It could be, but again, there's some who feel that Jehu just went a little too far here. He went overboard. And as Jehu runs into these guys at Beth Eked, it means the house of shearing, a place where the shepherds would come each year to shear their sheep, he kills 42 of these descendants of Ahaziah. Man, Jehu was a tough dude, man. I mean, I can't even go deer hunting. You know, this guy's just, he's slaughtering people left and right. Look at verse 15. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and took him up to him into his chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, Jehonadab was a godly man. Jehu knew it. And Jehu wants to team up with him. "Come on up with me." I guess, you know, it kind of looks good when you have a godly man by your side. You know, understanding the Kenites, they were nomadic people. That was from which Jehonadab was a descendant of. And back in Genesis, Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. He was a Kenite. And these people, their reputation was well known as godly people. So much so that some 300 years after this event in 2 Kings, God holds them up as an example of what a godly man is supposed to be. And again, God contrasts them to the wicked nation. You can read of that in Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 10. Now, what can we glean from this? That, you know, these people had separated themselves from these worldly things. They didn't give themselves over to wine. They were a nomadic people. This wasn't their home. Well, I guess it kind of fits us. You know, this isn't our home. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're aliens. We're passing through this land. Because our citizenship is in heaven. You know, where's your citizenship? You know, has anyone... You know, if someone asks you, "My wife was from Canada, but her citizenship is from heaven. It's not from the United States. Her citizenship is in heaven." "Yeah, I'm an American, but I'm a Christian, man. I'm going home. This is not my home. It's a temporary dwelling place. Yeah, we're illegal aliens, and we may be rounded up, but you know, hey." Now, if you have zeal for the Lord, do you have to go tell people, "Hey, come and see what I'm doing for the Lord, man. See that I'm really a good guy." You know, I don't know. I think you live out your life and people see it. You don't have to take people with you to see what you're doing. And I think that's part of Jehu's problem. He wasn't really walking with the Lord. Yeah, he's trying to fulfill what the Lord said, but he's trying to prove, "Hey, yeah, I am a good guy." And if he was walking with the Lord, he would have known he was okay. Well, look at verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively, with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Now, Jehu is throwing this big celebration for all these worshippers of Baal, but his plan is to gather them all together so he can kill them. And to distinguish the worshippers of Baal and the worshippers of God, he says, "Bring out the colorful vestments that were used in the worship of Baal." I think there were orange robes or something. I don't know. Maybe not. But they had these colorful robes. And you can obviously pick out who's the worshiper of Baal. it was kind of like a bullseye, you know? There's the one that is a worshiper of Baal. This one, no. Jehu only wants the ones that are the worshipers of Baal to be destroyed. He didn't want to kill the people of God. Look at verse 24. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside. And he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So it's a great plan. As he puts it into action, he says to his men, hey, look, if anyone escapes out of there, it's your life for their life. Incentive program. And they kill all these worshippers of Baal. They tore down the temple, the pillars. They eliminated the worship of Baal from Israel. Jehu was a unique king among the rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. It seems like he's moving the people in the right direction for the first time since the nation was divided. But as we're going to see, his zeal from the Lord was half-hearted. That's the problem. Look at verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jehoram, the son of Nebat. That's the tragedy when it says, however, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel till the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, look at how contrasting his life was. He eliminates Baal worship from the land, but he falls right back in the sin of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He sets up the golden calf up in Dan in the northern part of the land. He sets up the golden calf in Bethel in the southern part. And it's very possible, you know, he felt, hey, look, you know, we don't have the temple here in the northern kingdom. And thus there's no place for the people to worship God, so I want to set up these golden calves. Well, how did it work for Jeroboam? It didn't. You know, he didn't learn that lesson. And I think the problem was that Jehu was a people pleaser and not a God pleaser. And he fell short of what God wanted out of him. You know, we need to be God pleasers. And I'll tell you what, as you serve the Lord, understand that a lot of people aren't going to like you. That's the problem. But, you know, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, hey, you know what, all these people liked me. God's going to say, yeah, but you didn't do what I told you to do. You missed out on the rewards that I had for you. You see, we need to be God pleasers. And that's not always easy. Would God have taken care of the northern kingdom of Israel without setting these golden calves up? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I guess the lesson is we need to be sold out to the Lord and not give room for the enemy to get in there. I mean, Jehu had great potential to be used by God, and look how short he came up. And I wonder what God has planned for our lives. Have you ever thought of that? You know, what are the plans that God has? How is God going to use me? And my prayer is that we don't come up short, but we're totally sold out to what God wants to do in our lives. That we're not just vessels to contain God, but we're vessels that allows God to flow through and touch the lives of others. That we can be used for His glory, because God wants to use us. He's not looking for people with PhDs, although He can use people with PhDs. He's not using people that have a lot of money, although He can use people that have a lot of money. He's not looking for people that are really intelligent, although He can use people that are really intelligent. He is looking for people that are faithful, that are willing to walk by faith. And yes, and sometimes it's just baby steps, but at least they're steps, right? We're not going backwards. You know, when you backslide, that means you're going backwards. You're doing the moonwalk. You're going backwards. But if you're moving forward, you're making progress. And it may not be leaps and bounds, but you're moving. Let's do that. Well, look at verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Arar, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So Hazael, remember, he's the king over Syria. He had taken over the throne, and he's doing just exactly what Elisha had said he would do. He's wiping out the children of Israel. Where is he beginning? He's beginning in those nations that did not enter the promised land. Those that were living on the east side of the Jordan River, that didn't have any of the natural boundaries of protection, that didn't have the rest of the nation to protect them. You know, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And judgment is coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because of their idolatry. And Jehu was their king, and he was leading them in that direction. Now, think about this. You know, we look at these nations that were living outside the promised land, and there's a lesson there for us. We need to enter into that fullness of the Spirit and not live in the wilderness, not live outside on the fringes. You know, live that life that is Spirit-filled, because that's where the victory is. And that means total surrender to God, total submission to Him. Is it possible? Yeah, because God wouldn't have said it. Do we achieve it? I think many times we fall short, but God wants us to surrender. He wants all of us, not just part. Well, let's finish up here. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So 28 years Jehu reigned. He was one of the better kings in the northern kingdom, but none of them were really good. He led the nation into idolatry with the golden calf worship. His son Jehoahaz is on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. And his story, we're going to have a little departure, but his story is going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So we have a few chapters before we get to Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. So just keep that in mind. But as I close this evening, think about some of the things we learned tonight. You know, drawing close to God, being totally sold out to Him, not compromising, not letting any idolatry get into our lives, not giving room for the enemy to get in, to be totally sold out to Him, to have the heart of David and not the heart of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, God loves us so much that He's not going to leave us in the conditions that we're in, but He's going to continue to mold and shape our lives to be the men and women He wants us to be. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, next week we'll pick up. We're going to go back to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what's the problem in the southern kingdom of Judah? What happened to Ahaziah? He's dead. There's no king. So who's going to be the king? We'll find out next time. And it's not a pretty story. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much, and we do thank You for Your word. And Lord, we just pray that You help us to learn the lessons of faith, that we take those steps of faith and surrender our lives totally to You. Because, Lord, You want to do great things through us, not so we get the glory, but that You would get the glory. Lord, we want to see lives transformed. We want to see communities transformed. We want to see nations transformed, Lord. But it's only going to happen as we fall on our knees and we get right with You. We repent of our sin and pray for this nation. Pray for the people, Lord. Do a mighty work. Use us for Your glory, Lord. Help us to be men and women of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.